Okay, today is low tin off. Next time will be low tin south. We have your tonight. Start with what the word means. This word is a little harder. Okay. This word is a little harder than some of the others we were dealing with in the past. It's not a common word. Torah has a lot of prohibited marital relationships. But when the Torah uses nun aleph pei, that's only a married woman with someone who's not her husband. Okay. A brother and sister might be something else. The Torah calls that chesed, which is, it needs its own drash. But it makes us have a pause about what the word chesed actually means. It doesn't mean loving kindness. It means something that breaks the boundaries of expectation beyond anything reasonable. But be that as it may, so nun aleph pei. You see, this is a rare thing to have in the BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. It just says one word: commit adultery. There's nothing else that this even comes close to in cognate and meaning. It's all throughout the ancient Near East, this is what it is. Nun aleph pei is nothing but a married woman with someone who's not her husband. No other word, the word means. There's no other word to describe that situation. Okay?
Does it relate as well to male?
What?
Does it relate as well to male?
No.
So since a man may have more than one wife simultaneously, right?
Yes. Still?
A married woman always commits adultery. A single woman never commits adultery.
Wow.
Got it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. No, but the concept is right there. The male had a lot of women which were...
Right. There were very few societies through all of the history of mankind that openly practiced what's called polyandry. So the reason is obvious. When you want to know who the father is, you can't have such a situation like this. But... okay, the practice was begrudgingly allowed given certain circumstances, such as throughout history, men have always been outnumbered by women in any society, because of hunting accidents and
wars
and the like.
That's why men.
So you have a society with 400 men and 900 women, so how are we going to should we have those 500 women be alone, or should we allow a household situation to be one man and two or three women? So the women themselves opted for such a situation until a time came in our history where this was no longer the case, where the men and the women are living ages that are a little closer in life expectancy, although life expectancy has always been more for women. Unless it's Parsha Rashi talks about it with the Arachin.
Yeah.
Right. Remember why a man's value dips.
Right. After more 60.
More seriously than a woman's value. Mm-hmm. So the situation is that and probably an antidote today would be for men to marry women who are 7 or 8 years older than they are, so that at least they'll die at the same time. Right? So now, adding on to a society where women are marrying much older men, or older men, and they're living longer, so, you know, they're just giving everything equal. I'm just saying, you know, I would say, you know, we see it happening more often now, I think. In the Hasidic world, I've read it, Kol Kore, you marry a girl that's your age.
Yeah.
Not more than a year younger than you. And that would resolve a whole lot of what we call the shidduch crisis, because every year there are approximately 2 to 3% more Jews being born since World War II. So every year, if a man is you know, a woman is 25 and she's dating men 30, there's many fewer men that age than her age. So like it's a problem. So anyway, the issue
so
is
age is limited.
We're not going to make it.
And there's a president of solve France. That here.
What? Yeah,
the president of France.
Yes. Okay. All right. So here is what the word means. Nun aleph pei sofit. Right. There's not much creativity to do here with this.
But it's in the masculine.
No.
Cannot,
well,
not,
no office. Well, you know, a woman can also commit adultery.
Yes, she does.
Right? So no if no office. The Torah says, most you must have no if the no office. So an adulteress is called a no office.
Okay.
I'm just giving you the shorash.
Okay, thank you.
The root is nun aleph pei sofit. Now, remember I gave you a theory that's proposed by Shimshon Fal Hirsch all the time. You see, I have other sources here. You can turn the pages. I let you in on a theory that Nun Aleph Pei Sofit is going to be similar to Nun Aleph, whatever word you put after there that makes a Hebrew, whatever letter you put after there that makes a Hebrew word. And not too many. Right? So Nun Aleph Tzadik also is a word which means to scorn impetuously, to reject as worthless. Because when a woman commits adultery, that's what she's doing to her husband. Right? It's a bit of a chiddush. Na'ak means to groan, to moan, to mourn. All right? Na'ar is to cast off contemptuously. You see what's going on here?
Mm-hmm.
Whatever letter you put after this Nun Aleph is going to...
What about Nun Aleph
Mem?
Mem is not that's
modern word.
I'm not sure if the Nun is part of that Shoresh. The Nun Aleph Mem. No, it's Aleph Mem. It's Nun is added. Aleph Mem Reish is what Neum comes from. It took the. Remember, this is a very primitive theory that Rashi supports, that says that Hebrew roots basically have two letters, not three. That one of those letters is falling out. Is not part of the original root of this word. Rashi allows for more of an evolution in time of these words. Things start off with one or two letters and then they evolve to be three.
Congratulations, right? Marwan.
Don't be so surprised that Shema and Shamar are similar, or that Shosa and Shosaf, or you know, what does a pay have to do with an ayin, right? And yet we compare them. Okay, so comes Tawil, that's I just did Shimshon Fal Hirsch on the third page. Comes Tawil, Chaim Tawil, we've used him before. This is an Akkadian lexical companion for Biblical Hebrew. Right, you got that footnote in there, Elise? Remember that? On the word Shamar, right? An Akkadian lexical companion for Biblical Hebrew. This is what the first page does, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, gives you seven or eight ancient languages, right? Tawil is limited to one language, Akkadian. Okay, got it? And he has the word Aleph Pei Fei. He says that it comes from the word, so he says encircle. That's very interesting. Faf, to surround, to encompass. Right? Usually used in a negative connotation. Used parallel with Savav. If I were thinking of Hebrew, I would think this is from the word anger. Right? Af, ayichar, af. So now, I just moved to a drash. There's a Gemara that asks, why is adultery called lotin af?
Because
it causes God's anger. Tain af. This makes me very angry. Now, why does it make God? What makes God angry? God doesn't get angry. Lo tachul bi midas kas v'lo mida acheres, says Yirmiyahu, chapter 7, verse 19. God doesn't get angry. What is the anger of? Why did God give us these laws of not mixing the zera from who knows who the father is? God wants that family is paramount. Adultery destroys families. So what you mean? So the Hashem has given us laws that the Israelites first receiving them thought were draconian. Because they'll tell us that when Hashem revealed these laws to us, not just adultery, of the whole sexual code of Parshas Acharei Moses and Kedoshim that we read on Yom Kippur Dafka, is that, but that code, the reaction to it, remember, what was it? Vayivku mishpachoseihem. We cried. We said, all right, you're giving us holidays? Okay, every nation has holidays. You gave us kashrus laws? Every nation has some form of a dietary code or another, right? A lot of what Hashem gave them with the Torah was, you know, every nation has rituals. We just don't think a lulav and esrog is so strange because we're used to it. But, you know, right? So you look at some of the rituals of the ancient Near East. They're very, very strange. Okay, but that's what cultic things are, right? So when God revealed to them the laws of Nida and Taras Mishpacha and all these forbidden relationships, they said, this is insane. Who can keep this? Which might be, by the way, what sometimes I tell someone who's just starting a conversion process who knows very little about Judaism. Really very little. So I said, listen, the same thing. I'd say, you know, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Muslims, we all have holidays. We have fast days. We have prayer. All religions have some certain basics in common, right? But I'll tell you, the way that you will probably consider Judaism to be the biggest change in your life is our expectation of personal humility. Tznius, Husnida, Taras Mishpacha, right? Okay, this is going to change your life more than anything else, right? I just had yesterday someone who was raised Russian Orthodox. She said Eastern Orthodox. Right? So what I mentioned this to her, goes, we're not even allowed to date. Right? Your parents tell you who you marry and that's it. Right? So and then she's wearing long sleeves because this is the way I always dressed when I was nine. Long sleeves. So in some areas that yes, this is they've taken that from us obviously. Some forms of Christianity have become much more draconian than this. You know what I'm saying? But that's what Tain Af is Hashem telling us, that nothing gets me angrier than you behaving in ways that's most detrimental to the human condition. Let me explain. Are you familiar with a story where, against all odds, Chizkiyahu managed to stand up to the Assyrians? Right? It says in the Tanakh, 185,000 of them just died mysteriously overnight from the angel of death. The king woke up in the morning and he saw his whole entire camp ready to pounce on Jerusalem in the morning and to wipe out what was left of the, because he had already destroyed the 10 tribes. Right? And he wakes up, they're all dead. Now there is an Assyrian source that talks, the number there is 130,000, that talks about a huge amount of their soldiers that just dropped like flies very quickly. Right? So if I wanted to give a hashkafic explanation or a historical, it says in the Bible, I accept the Bible as the word of history. Right? If I wanted to give a scientific explanation, the Assyrians did what the Japanese did. Their soldiers were away from home for a long time, and they brought in women sometimes from their own country, sometimes from the vanquished, and they said, you service our soldiers while we're finishing off this campaign. This way, they at least they feel some comfort from being away from home this long, right? How long would it take one Ebola virus, or who knows what's worse,
yeah.
Right? Right? And this could have spread to them. And Hashem says, you don't know, some viruses never have spread by sharing a spoon, right? But certainly the you can have a pandemic that can wipe out a whole army overnight, literally. So if you follow these kind of things, like let's say the Nitziv, certainly Ibn Ezra, Radak, the Rambam, but even the Nitziv, And Zipf always tries to explain things like this in what we know scientifically. What does he say about Saddam? Remember, he said, we heard that there was an asteroid, he calls it a Kochav Min HaShemayim, that fell in Siberia and had wiped out hundreds of miles of trees. You know, yeah, you know what I'm talking about, in the early part of the 20th century. It fell on the part of Earth that would do the least damage. Right? So we heard about an asteroid that fell in Siberia. Mistama, that's what God used to destroy Saddam. Sulfur and fire falling from the heavens. That's what he did. He got one of those asteroids between Jupiter and Mars, and he set it free. Does God have to do it that way? That's how God does it. How did God destroy the dinosaurs? Did you read that? It's a BBC program in five parts. It's amazing how you could listen to this and not believe in a design. There were dinosaurs here for a long time, on the fifth day of creation, which lasted 1 billion years. Right? So pretty much towards the end of the fifth day of creation, where animals are starting to be created, right? So the mammals would never have gotten a start on this planet without the dinosaurs being taken out. What took them out? It was an asteroid coming west to east along the North American continent. It fell in the Yucatan Desert. It's a BBC program in five parts. They can tell the exact angle it fell, how deep it fell, and what it did. If it had fallen 10 seconds earlier, it would have fallen into the Pacific Ocean. What was then the Pacific Ocean? The land masses were already separated by then. It says in Bereshis, you cover a mine, let the land masses sit. You can see, look how South Africa fits into South America. The land mass used to be one place, and it says God pulled across apart the land and made water in between. This was already done by the fifth day, right? Each day of creation is 2 billion years, right? Man was created slowly. Nothing in evolution, nothing in science defies this explanation of Bereshit. One day for God is 1 billion years, right? And everything comes out slowly. The miracle mummers that indicate this. The animals came out of the water, and they came out of the mud, and then, right? If that asteroid had fallen 30 seconds later, it would have fallen in the Atlantic Ocean. Got it? Either of those two eventualities would not have taken out the dinosaurs. And they'd still be here. Got it? It fell on land. The fact that it fell on land shook the entire planet and brought in an ice age that took out whatever. They had no food, they had no heat, they all died out. That took a little time. Their bodies melted, they made the oil that we have in the ground now, and that let slowly Hashem's plan of whatever else he had in mind for day five. Why did he do it this way? It's 1 billion years to God, it's just a quick day. That's how he did it. Slowly we give it, okay, he'll give us a chance to do research and see what's in the ground, what's okay. I don't know. I'm not going to answer everything for God, but I'm saying that the Netziv like to explain everything in the Tanakh, everything in the Torah, to be something that God just snapped his fingers, okay, storm, you're out. No, we're going to do it in a way that we can explain as best we can, because we know more science now. No one could say this maybe in the 12th century. Maybe they could, I don't know. But when we talk about what took out the Assyrian Empire at this time, there was still some problems with them for another 70, 80 years throughout Menashe's reign and further. But they did not conquer Yerushalayim because they were so steeped in tinaf. They were so steeped in sexual promiscuity. So Hashem has to tell us, I know about these viruses now. You don't. Right? From that time to today is a small glimpse. 3,000 years, that's a small little, it's a blink of an eye in God's world. Right? But I'm telling you then, you don't know this now. But if you don't follow my sexual code, my Taras Mishpacha code, you'll go out like the Assyrians or the Philistines or everyone else for that matter. If I had to give you a hashkafic reason why the Jews are still here, it's because God promised in last week's parasha, "Lo ma'astim v'lo ga'altim l'chalosam el p'nei adamah." If I had to give you a scientific reason why we're still here, it's that we kept that code. The Jews who didn't are not here. Right? The selection of who would survive are those who kept to those laws. Right? So that's why it's the Gemara says tain af. What gets God angry? God doesn't get angry if we commit adultery. God doesn't get angry if we do anything. I mean, remember the example I give? Amoeba, us, and God is on the other side of the Pacific Ocean. All right? Do you get angry if an ant takes a little piece of bread from a little crumb from another ant? Do you get angry if an amoeba goes in the wrong direction and bumps into another one? Why does God care about us? Because we're created in His image, but the anger, it's not that nothing gets God angry. He's just saying, listen to me. I have advice for you. Yes, I can cure cancer right now, but I want you to be a shutef, or partner with me in the world with your free will, exercising your free will. Right. So what Tawil does with this, I couldn't find any Akkadian word that has anything like na'af, probably because in Akkad, adultery is just widely practiced. There's no one has a wife or a husband or a, you know.
Wasn't promiscuity connected with Avodah Zarah?
So that's next. That's moving on now. Otasur acharei levavchem acharei nechem asher atem. What's adultery? Are you kidding? Everyone's wife sleeps with the priests, and everyone's all the men are sleeping with their local priestess. It's part of the fertility rituals. They're all sleeping with each other. What's niyuf? Yeah. You're kidding. In some nations, it's like Baal Peor. Be as outrageous as you can possibly be. Who hasn't slept with everyone in town? Right? There's no niyuf. Now, you might have someone at home who's looking after the kids and you're jealous for that person. Yes, I understand. But as much as we wouldn't frown upon someone asking his friend, you know, how's your wife doing? So they would ask more than how's your wife doing, actually. Mm. And interesting is that this causes there is an idiom in the Tanakh that many Bible scholars feel washing feet means take my wife for today, right? So I think it is true. When Abigail tells David, "I'd like to be your handmaiden to wash your feet," and when David tells Uriah, "Go home and wash your feet," I think that the idiom has made its way into our Tanakh. But I don't accept it that when Avram told those angels, "Come in and wash your feet," because there. Go ahead. It's something that he should tell them to do. They've just been traveling in Ot Son. Mm-hmm. Why should David tell Uriah, go home and wash your feet? Come on. When it's not necessary, then I can say it's an idiomatic phrase. Right? But if it fits, why go to an idiom when it's this when the mashma'ut is a simple mashma'ut? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Sometimes a pig is just a pig. You know, you hear that saying, right? Sometimes something is just what it is. You don't have to look, you know what I'm saying? So Akkadian didn't produce a word like that. But now comes, I want to share with you one other etymological point, and then we're going to go into two biblical texts, right? The other etymological point is actually part of the first text that we're doing. First text is Hosea. Right, you see, it's the last page, so let's turn to there first. The last page. Just turn it over till the staple is equal, and then and look at the last page. It says Hosea Aleph. You see it? Taf Torah of this week's Parsha. How do you like that? Nothing that happens. Okay. So let's learn about this week's Taf Torah. The last etymological point I want to make is from Hosea, later on in the book. I don't have it open here. And you know what, I just realized I gave you all the Tanakh sources we'll need, so we don't really need the Tanakh, but I thank you for bringing it out, and I'm sure that Jenny would be very pleased, and thank you for being this honest with me. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, so Hosea was commanded one of the most bizarre commands ever given to a prophet, most definitely. Ibn Ezra writes in his commentary, Chalila, Chalila, that Hashem told him to actually do this. Right? Ibn Ezra says the same about some things Hashem tells Yechezkel to do, but this one is really off the charts. Even if you hold that it's figurative and it's just a vision or a dream, one has to wonder, why God? Why are you doing this to Hosea? So, according to the Gemara, based on a pasuk, it's Gemara Pesachim, based on a pasuk that appears towards the end of the book, where Hosea asks God to cast aside Israel. Achlifein be'uma acheres. Choose another nation, God. You can't stay married to these people.
Hosea
says that to God. So Hashem says, oh yeah, really? You think it's so easy for me to cast aside a nation that walked after me in the desert? You think it's so easy? Okay, I'll tell you what you should do. I want you to marry a harlot, a famous one. It doesn't say Veikach Isha Ushma Gomer Bas Divlayan. Right? Very beginning of the book. Take a look. Pasuk Bez. V'yemar Hashem El Hoshea, third line. Leich kach lecha eishes snunim. Leich aloshen zrizus. Go marry a disloyal wife. V'yaldei snunim. You'll have children, you won't even know that if they're yours. Ki zanot tizneha aretz mecharei Hashem. Right? Because the land has turned against me. The whole land, everybody, its inhabitants, everything is... The years before Hosea were very prosperous for Israel. Vayelech v'yikach as Gomer Bastiv. He was very dutiful. He did lech kach. It says vayelech v'yikach, right? Just v'yikach wouldn't have been following the directions. Vayelech v'yikach. Even Ramban talks about this pasuk when vayelech ish mi beis Levi v'yikach as bas Levi. Vayelech v'yikach as Gomer Bastiv. Doesn't say vayelech v'yikach isha ushmab. No, vayelech v'yikach as Gomer Bastiv Lime implies. She was well known to everybody, and so Ibn Ezra says, how would it enhance the standing of the prophet that he's made? I mean, even like that the Rosh Yeshiva should marry Madonna, right? Should marry what? I don't even know. I don't even know what name to use. I don't know who's a. I think Madonna doesn't even capture what this woman was, because I don't know if Madonna is a professional zoner. She behaves like one, maybe. I don't know, but she's a professional zoner. She makes movies. She makes she's. What can I call? I don't know what to call her. Chas v'shalom. I don't know what to.
Spitzer's mistress.
Yeah, something like that. She's No, but well known. Yeah, okay. She charges a lot. All right, anyway, so. All right, so Taylor Lobain. So she had, and they have three children together. Right, and he loves her. He falls in love with her. Right. So that's when Hashem comes back to him and says, so Hosea, what do you think about your family situation? He goes, oh, she's so disloyal and she's never staying out late, and I know, and so I tell her I try to be nice to her and good to her and I buy her gifts, and she just can't change her ways. She's locked into it. She just can't change her ways. Right? So Hashem says, now Hosea, now you see what it's like? You had to actually live this out to understand how inappropriate it was of you to say that that because I sent you on a mission and they beat you up and you don't like what they're doing and they're listening to you, that all of a sudden that means that I should change my relationship with them for 800 years. Right? It's not so easy. Right? So this explains why Hosea was given this very bizarre prophecy. Right? So the etymological point I wanted to make was that later on in the book, Hosea says, you Jews commit adultery like bakers.
You explained this one.
This
he's up early in the morning.
Right, so it could be a linguistic connection. Because how do you say a baker in Hebrew?
Ofer.
How do you say an adulterer in Hebrew?
Naif.
Right? Of, af, ufer, af. It could also be because someone commits adultery is behaving like a baker, because the baker gets up at 3 or 4 or 4 in the morning. He's got to bake all the breads so that breakfast time, people are waking up, they can buy the bread. He's finished work. His day is 4 a.m. to 11 a.m. 3 a.m. to 11 a.m. Right? And then he's got the rest of the day. He knows where the men are, which men are not home. He knows it. He's got a whole town of the men in the fields.
Could be also a bit drashic in the sense of Potiphar allowed Joseph everything but the bread.
Yeah, could be.
Yeah.
something there. So Rashi says there, like Rashi did before, he says that bread there is a euphemism. He says in one other place in the Torah, do you remember? Where does Rashi say bread is a euphemism for getting married? That's what we just did. Yeah. Where else?
What about with the salt and bread? Well, no, that doesn't come.
So when Moshe was left behind by the girls that he helped, so when they said, their father said, "How did you get home so early?" He said, "Well, an Egyptian man helped us." So he said to them, "When you left him there at the well, call Kirenolo v'yochal lechem." Now it could be just bread, you know, stama. But Rashi says no. Shema yiso achat mikem. Maybe he'll marry one of you, which is what he did. Of course, he married Zipporah. But when he said calling, now yeah, I'm sure Yisrael was a very very hospitable man. You know, always inviting company like they do in that kind of society, right? So when he says call him in and let him eat bread, so Rashi says this means a euphemism, and he brings proof from Yosef. Mm-hmm. Right? Ibn Ezra disagrees. Ibn Ezra doesn't like euphemisms like that. Ibn Ezra says, no, the Egyptians didn't want to eat, I'm sorry, Potiphar didn't put Yosef in charge of the actual bread that he ate, because Egyptians had a very different dietary code than the Israelites had. That's why the Egyptians didn't want to eat near us when the brothers came in. Remember, it wasn't just Stam anti-Semitism or anti-Hebrewism. It was just that we had more lenient dietary codes than the Egyptians did at that time. We were eating meat; they weren't. So Lamaisa, so we see that there is a connection between Ofeh, baking, and niyuf. I mean, look, I know it's used in a most vulgar sense, but you know, when a woman becomes pregnant, there's a bread in the oven, and it has to rise, and it has to, you know, so there are all kinds of let's say metaphorical reasons why a prophet in Tanakh might come up with a statement, "You're committing adultery like a baker." And the big chiddush is that the Malbim says that it goes beyond that. It goes even to a thematic connection because he's at home when the other men aren't. Right? Okay. So, but understand that God's hatred of Tinaf, right? Swearing falsely in his name doesn't make him angry. Murder doesn't make him angry. Right? Because murder doesn't have the power to wipe out whole societies like this. People murder, I think they're going to get out of the system. They're finna, you know, right? They fight wars, that's not called murder, but that's what we'll talk about next month, June 21st, I think we have, talking about Lo Tinzach. But as far as Lo Tinaf, this gets God very angry because this has, more than any other Avera, the power to wipe you out. So God, don't let it wipe them out. Kill that virus. Hashem says, no, I don't do that. I don't run the world that way. You know what I'm saying? Yes, there are sometimes a miracle comes down here, and we always pray for miracles, and we always expect the best. But if there's a pandemic, we've got to solve it, or prevent it from happening. Or don't put those agents out there. You know. Ever see the Andromeda Strain? You ever see that movie? Where they have to figure out what killed everybody in the town, and it was a... And why three or four people were able to survive, a crying baby, a drunk. It's a real sleuth kind of film where there's a pandemic that kills everybody and they have to figure out what happened. Right? It's called The Andromeda Strain. One of the great science fiction movies of all time.
What is the name?
The Andromeda Strain. In the 60s, maybe. 60s, 70s, maybe. Yeah. So Hashem says, listen, if the bubonic plague is out there, all I can hope is that you follow the Torah's principles that works around it, such as cleanliness, such as, you know, washing your hands before you deliver a baby or something like that. You know? Right? So, we hope that we work with science and Torah hand in hand in order to enhance life. No one was thinking of the science of it back then. Right? There was some religions that were just so, so profoundly Philistine in their approaches to these things that it even produced an English word. Right? Okay. So that's Hosea. And then we understand that the relationship between God and his people is like a husband and wife. Originally in the Torah, the relationship was like a father and a son, like a parent and a child. But that relationship is immature. It's how long can you stay like that? I know we're living in a country now where no one's growing up, and adult people are becoming adults much later and later, right? And that's a real problem. But the
but we're also living longer.
Fair enough. But more time to grow up because we're living longer. If your life expectancy is 46, you got to grow up, you know, pretty young, right? And live to be 90. I could stay like a child until I'm 30. Couldn't live in my parents' basement until I'm 30. Right. So, you know, we all have like, how many years do you want to be an adult? For goodness sakes. Anyway, so Hosea is so we understand that you know God starts off treating us like a parent to a child, like in the desert. I'm giving you everything you need. You know, right? And then, you know what? Sooner or later, free stuff, easy living. Just you can't imagine anything else. I think that's what the problem with the Meraglim was. Mm-hmm. That they got so used to just a dependency that they couldn't imagine deserving things themselves. That's why the three mitzvahs right after the sin of the Meraglim is libations, challah, tzitzis. Libations, challah, tzitzis. What is that? Libations. You know what? You think you can only get your water through the Be'er of Miriam? No, you get to Israel, you'll deserve rain because you're going to do mitzvah, you're going to do libations. You don't think that you can ever deserve grain like we get from the mun? No, you get challah, you'll get the grain you deserve. You don't believe that you're in Israel, you'll get the protection I afford you with the clouds on an ekabot? No, the wet tzitzis, they'll give you protection. So the three mitzvahs are meant to show them the three things they got in the desert you can deserve on your own, but they get so used to the dependency. You get used to diapers. It's hard to train yourself, right? And people stay in diapers much too long these days. I don't mean 2-year-olds. I mean, I'm talking about proverbial diapers. Okay, so that is that Hashem says, you know what? I don't want it to be like father and child. I want it to be like spousal. So Hosea, look carefully at the. I don't have it here, but the last words of the Haftorah. Oh no, I do. No, it's not him. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, but first of all, turn over until it says 1076. Look for page 1076. So, well, I'll say it's such a famous pasuk. Ve'irastich li la'olam. Then the word tefillah, I know you say, when you wrap it around tefillah, you say, Ve'irastich li b'tzedek u'v'mishpat u'v'chesed u'v'rachamim. Ve'irastich li b'emunah v'yadat es Hashem. Okay? So God betroths us. So, you know, famous question is, why betrothal? Why not marry us? Why is it betrothal? Because marriage in Judaism is one-sided. The man marries the woman. He gives her something, she accepts it, they're married. Right? Betrothal is not. I'm not talking about giving an engagement ring. Usually women don't give a man an engagement ring and say, will you marry me? The man has to give it to her because basically the Gemara says this. Why? Because he lost his rib, he's got to now find it. He's got to look for it and get it back. Right? The rib isn't going to look for him. Right? So Hosea ends the Haftorah with those words, because a betrothal is reciprocal. God is telling Hosea, I want you to teach the people not to be dependent on me. I want the relationship to be reciprocal. You see, you can't unchild a child. God is stuck with us, no doubt. But if he wants the relationship to be more adult, you can unspouse a spouse. Which is what we're doing now on page 1076. Look at the middle, there's a gimel. It says, Lemor, Haini shalach ish et ishto v'holchame ito v'hoita li'ish acher. A man divorces his wife and she goes to become the wife of another man. By the way, that's a bit of a chiddush in itself. many ancient societies, a woman... No, you can't divorce. It's just that if a woman is divorced, she can't marry again. There are too many other women there who have never been married. A woman who, even in some societies, even if their husband died, they can't get married again.
India.
Sometimes they'll kill themselves together with their husband. To get with him to the next world or something like that. So that's the chiddush in itself of this parsha in the Torah, that after she gets divorced, it's cruel to say she's all on her own after that, right? So it's a divorce dafka because we're talking about getting back to the first husband, right? So she gets divorced from Reuven. She marries Shimon. Hayeshuve leha od can if now if Shimon dies or divorces her, can she go back to Reuven?
No.
The earth would become putrid because the Torah says lo tamar aretz, right? The land will become putrid if you do these things. I don't want these things going back and forth and then this brother and that brother, right? Va'ad zonisre imrabim, and yet you have committed adultery with many lovers after I divorced you. I sent you into galus. I sent you into exile, and you still worshipped Avodah Zarah there. This is a message about the 10 tribes, by the way. You'll see, right? And he says, yet I tell you, return to me. It's a famous Gemara that says, Gedol tshuva shedocha lo sase shabat Torah. Tshuva is so great. It's my Yuma Tapevov that I'm ready to take you back, even though doing so would violate the spirit of my own Torah, because I divorced you. You committed snus. Now I'm taking you. How can I take you back? By the way, you can see that just the utter corruption of the New Testament. They quote this whole chapter 3 for the first 11 verses. Is a book of the 8th chapter of a book of the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews, which is dedicated to proving why God has to change from the old Israel to a new Israel. Is to make a change because of Yirmiyahu Gimel. Yirmiyahu Gimel is a very important Christian theological chapter. But the corruption of it is breathtaking. Breathtaking. I would like to have the Pope here and convert him to Judaism on what I'm about to say. The whole essential point of Christianity replacing Judaism is based on Jeremiah 3, where God says, I can't take you back, I need a new nation. How can I take you back? You committed adultery on me, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but
look at verse 11. V'emar Hashem Elai, Tzidkon nafsham meshuva Yisrael mebegoyde Yehuda. And he's saying, you know what? Yehuda is even worse. Haloch v'karos says of Yirmiyahu Elai Tzafon, v'emar tshuva meshuva Yisrael nema Hashem. He asked the rhetorical question, shall I bear this grudge forever? Shall I be angry with you in perpetuity because you broke the marital bond like this? 1078. Right? So the New Testament version ends with the rhetorical question. Hayishmor l'olam, hayitor l'netzach? Shall I bear this grudge forever? Right? That's that footnote again, at least that's talking about Shamar and that footnote you added. Right, so it's Isaiah, Yirmiyahu 3, verse 12. They don't give God's answer. They don't say, they leave it as if though God is going to change. The whole change of Christianity is based on this chapter, but conveniently without this verse. You see it?
But if you brought it up to a Christian, what is he going to say?
I'll quote you a different pasuk, maybe, I don't know. You hear what I'm saying? God said so many times in the Torah and other prophets that I will not turn my back on you. I may punish you terribly, but you will always be my people. I can't unchild you. I can unspouse you, but I can't unchild you. You're also my child. Right? It's a good thing that Hashem's a chosid. See? If he was a litvisher, he would hold firm to the halacha. Right? But you know what? There's a parish of the Yirmiyahu by the Das Sofrim. Remember we did this a number of years ago. Das Sofrim says that if you look carefully to the halacha, a woman is not forbidden to her first husband because she commits znus after he divorced her. You know what I'm saying? It's kiddushin. She has to commit herself to the commitment of marriage to be prohibited to the first husband. And that marriage takes place as soon as he puts a ring on a finger. Right? Once another man says, "Arayet Mekadesh and Zibidabaz Agudes Moshe Yisrael," she shows it to two witnesses, she's now already forbidden to the first husband, even though he hasn't touched her yet.
Mm. Okay? That's why by divorce, they annul rather than the second marriage.
Okay, that's you know, to discuss that. But if she sleeps with many men but doesn't accept kedushin from them, she's still permitted to the first husband. It says at zonisri imrabim. The Jews never committed themselves to a real new avodah zarah. It was the Jews knew that avodah zarah was nonsense. They just ran to it because it involved, and that's what you said before. The Sarah Sadibras, remember the very first time we met, 2 and 7, idolatry. Because committing adultery, it's like committing idolatry against your spouse. You commit idolatry, you're committing adultery against God. Yes?
Well, I was just going to follow up on what she said. But it could be annulled. Let's say if the guy had a mum and she wasn't okay marrying him.
Right, so B'nai Yisrael didn't have a mum at Har Sinai. God knew what he was getting into. Right? There's only one thing you can talk about is that, but you're correct. There are certain assumptions even that if they were at the time of the marriage, yes, we would annul it. There is a medrash that says that Kofale and Harkagigis, that God held the mountain over our heads and said, "I'll divorce you, right? I'll kill you all here if you don't." So Tosfos says, "How does that stem with Bnei Yisrael saying Naaseh v'Nishma? How does the people who say Naaseh v'Nishma so readily fall under the rubric of having to be coerced into receiving this Torah? Doesn't make sense." So comes the Bechor Shor, Yosef Bechor Shor, and the answer is, no, you're missing the point. Naaseh v'Nishma is what they said because of what Kafale Markagigis is. God didn't hold a mountain over their heads threatening mass murder of 3 million people if they don't accept the Torah. Right? God held the mountain over their heads that was the miracles they had seen. They were coerced into receiving the Torah because they couldn't make a rational decision like the other nations. Right, God said to the Bnei Yishmael, "I have a Torah for you." Right, Hashem is Sinai Bav, Zerach Misir Lamo. He asked Edom, he asked Yishmael, he asked Moab, he asked all the nations, "Would you like the Torah?" But the first thing they said was,
"What's in it?"
As soon as Bnei Esav heard Lo Tirzach, "I can't do that. I can't have a Torah that says Lo Tirzach." And then Moab said Lo Tirnaf, "I can't have a Torah that says Lo Tirnaf." Yishmael said Lo Tirnaf, "Forget it. That's what we do. I can't. I can't have a Torah." But Hashem gave it to offer it to Bnei Yisrael. They didn't ask what's in it. They asked how much does it cost. And Hashem said it's free. So Bnei Yisrael just accepted it. And they said, "Okay, Naaseh v'Nishma," which was a mistake because they made an anger right afterwards. Right? There's a Tosefta in Baba Kama that says that Naaseh v'Nishma was Gnevus Das because they made an anger. Right? In Rashi brings it down. In the Pasuk, Dor lo emun bam, in Parshas Hazinu, he says, "This nation has no emuna. Amru naaseh v'nishma v'shokala asu es ha'egel." Easy come, easy go. Right? The faith came easily, and it left easily. Instead of having a commitment based on an intellectual connection, naaseh v'nishma is just an emotional connection. Emotions come and go quickly. You make an intellectual connection to something, that'll be more and more. That's why the Rambam started his Mishneh Torah. What's the first book called? Second book is called Ahava.
Sefer Hamada?
Mada is first. Sefer Mada and then Ahava. That's why by Yedaha Adam is Chava Ishto. It has to be an intellectual connection, not just an emotional one. Maybe the first connection is emotional. You see someone across the room, you don't know anything about them, but you make an emotional connection because you like what they look like. Mm-hmm. That's not an intellectual connection. Right? You following? First thing you see is what the eye sees. Right? So then you can try to bolster that with an intellectual point and then move to. That's why in the some of the writings of some of the philosophers, Yiras Hashem is higher than Avas Hashem. If it's an intellectual Yiras Hashem, like Yiras HaChet, not Yiras HaOnish. Yiras HaOnish is a lower intellect. Right? Ava also has a higher and a lower. Ava means I like this because of what it does for me. I love this. I love pecan pie. Right? A higher is I love. I could say for a person, some, maybe possibly I love the Torah. I love this person because of the inherent goodness of this person, not because of what it does for me. That's selfish and that's lower. Right? I love this person because Hashem gave me this person that I can be a giver. Bring the best out of me and that person together. That's a higher love. Right? I love HaKadosh Baruch Hu because His Torah is perfect. But I love HaKadosh Baruch Hu because He gave me a good harvest last year. Yeah.
What's with the Midrash? I'm pulling, that's when he accepted it.
So it says because that's the answer. Because there were no miracles, no coercion in the Purim story. There was coercion in the Aseres HaDibros because they had just seen what they... Who wouldn't take the Torah then? Remember I compared this once to when Eliezer ran to Rivka. Why did he run to Rivka more than anyone else? Right? So he said, Rashi says, because he saw the water rise out of the well into a pail. Now, if you said what made Rashi say that, and you answered because he ran to her, that's circular reasoning. Mm-hmm. That's not what makes Rashi say that. I assure you not. If he was sitting here, I am sure he would say this. How am I so sure? Because that's what all the Mefarshim to Rashi write. Is that when all the other girls got the water, it says, they came lishov mayim, b'nosa aretz shoavos. They're all shin aleph bet, which is the act of putting down a well attached to a rope with something heavy in it, so when it breaks, it hits the water, it sinks. And when the water breaks the plane of the top of this pail, water will fill in, and then you... Well, that's shoav. When Rivka gets the water, it says vatimaleis kador. To be consistent, it should have said Vatishav Vatimaleis Kador. How did she fill the cup, the bottle, the pail? By Shin Aleph Bezing. But it doesn't say that word for her. Rashi does this three times in this parish al Torah where he says that people had water rise up for them because everyone else it says they're Shoev and for him it doesn't. Only afterwards does she use the word Shin Aleph Bet because she didn't want to, after he saw her, she didn't want to use her magical powers to get the water in. Then it says, I'll Shoav for you. Right, so that's why Rashi writes this. Rashi knows it's midrashic and it's almost childlike to say that that's how she got the water, but it fits an agenda. The question is, the Mefarshim then ask on Rashi, but it's a different type. Up until now, we were talking parshanut. Now we're talking theme. If he saw water rise to her up in the pail for her, right? Why did he have to make a test about water and camels and stuff? She's obviously good for Yitzchak. She's Mulamedes Benissim. To me, I don't think water even rose into a pail. I don't think Rashi thinks so. Rashi's using that as a metaphor for meeting someone who on the face of it looks miraculously appropriate for Yitzchak. What's that? We share the same sense of humor. I was just reading something about a man who lived to be 95 and he just passed away, and his son said, you know how my parents met? On their first date. Mm-hmm. My father's very intellectual. He met this woman who's also very intelligent, and he asked her, tell me, who do you think is the most obscure president of the United States we've ever had? And she said, Millard Fillmore, you said? Yeah. So she said, that's crazy. I always ask that for men that I meet.
But they said different things, right?
Yeah, she thought Chester Arthur, he thought, I think, maybe Zachary Taylor, I'm not sure, But Millard Fillmore is very famously, who knows any one thing he did. Most of the don't remember his name. Right? So anyway, so once they saw that you ask a question like that on a date, and match made in heaven, right? So here's what I'm suggesting is that Eliezer saw something miraculous in her, but that wasn't enough. Right? That's making an emotional connection. I have to make an intellectual connection. Is she a balas chesed? Is she willing to bring a lot of water for camels? Because camels are probably drinking a lot of water there. Right? Is she going to make am I going to make an intellectual connection to her? An intellectual connection is this a good match beyond just what it looks like on the outside? So that's where you have to go the next step. So Hashem wants both from us. He wants an emotional connection and an intellectual connection. Okay, that'll close us for tonight. Our Yirmiyahu point is that God will take us back because He's emotionally connected to us. Right? Intellectually, you shouldn't take us back because we've turned on him so many times. But I'm emotionally tied to you, so I have to. Right? Okay, everybody, that's where we stand for today. In about 4 weeks, we will be doing Lotir Tzach and closing out the 10-month program. If you have any thoughts of what we should do for next year, I'm certainly open to suggestion.